But we'll be in Esther chapter 4 predominantly tonight. And the message is titled Stand Up and Count the Cost, Part 2. Last time that I preached, we looked predominantly at the man Haman and the wicked man that he was and his plot to destroy the Jewish people living throughout the provinces of Persia. We spent most of the time looking at him, and towards the end of the message, we looked very briefly at Mordecai. And tonight we'll continue looking predominantly at Mordecai and perhaps a little bit at Esther. And maybe overlap as we work through the book, and that's probably going to work well to remind us as we go along. But what we might do as we start is start with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the God that you are. We thank you for your word that lies open before us now. And we pray that you would enable us to understand it. Pray that you would help me to preach it. Preach the truth of your word only. Pray that my words would fall to the ground, but your words would go forth with power, and that the Spirit would use them to bring to pass your will. Pray for our ability to pay attention. It's been a hot day and a late night the night before. Pray that you would help us to give your word the attention it deserves. And Lord, help us to take from this evening's message the things that you want us to learn. We pray your blessing would be upon us. Silence the distractions, please, dear Lord. The things of the world that might be weighing upon our mind, the things even of this week coming for me with the camp. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would help me to focus upon your word and you alone, as I pray that you would help the people here to focus upon you and you alone. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can one person make a difference for Jesus Christ? He can. Can one person make a difference in the life of somebody else for Jesus Christ in this life and the life to come? You say yes, emphatically yes. We can. One person can make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ. More personal, can you make a difference? Can you individually make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of somebody else, in this life and the life to come, in the other side of eternity? Can you make a difference for the Lord? With 7 billion people in the world, it might seem hopeless. Not many of those are Christians. 7 billion, that's a lot of people. It's a big job. In fact, if you look in our town, you would say most people are not saved and they don't live like they're saved. You would see, if you looked outside my door, some of you know what's happened in my place in the last week or so. The world is a horrible place, and the job seems hopeless. How can one person make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ? By God's grace. One person plus God is a majority, brothers and sisters. One person plus God is a majority. It's been preached many times, but it's the truth. One person saved, serving the Lord by God's grace and according to his providential plan, his sovereign plan, is a majority and will bring to pass fruit. You know, brothers and sisters, I was thinking about this this week. You know, God doesn't need us for his plan to come to pass. He doesn't need us. He can bring to pass his plan and see souls saved without Golden City Baptist Church. He can do it without us, but he chooses to use us. He wants to use us. He wants to use individuals for his glory. He wants to use us to reach souls for his name's sake, for his glory's sake. But if we decide not to submit ourselves to him, if we're not going to be useful for him, he will get it done by some other means, with some other person. He will pass us by. When we think about Esther, we know that she was put in this position in the palace in Persia in this time. And Mordecai said, perhaps you're here for such a time as this. Perhaps you're here at this time for this purpose to deliver the people, the Jewish people. And that may have been true. But he also said in verse 14 of chapter 4 that if you refuse, if you altogether holdest your peace or thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Mordecai was under the impression that if Esther didn't do it, then God would do it some other way. And I would say to you that if we choose not to be used by the Lord as a church here in Bendigo, the Lord may just do it some other way. He might just decide to bypass us, pass us by, and that enlargement and deliverance for the people of our town may come from some other place. One ordinary person can make a difference. Did you know in times of crisis through the scripture, God uses individuals? He uses ordinary individuals. You think about a time in Egypt, Joseph, an individual. God used him to speak God's words and his will in the nation of Egypt. In the time of Moses, God used one man to confront Pharaoh and deliver a nation from bondage. Later on, in the time of the Persian Empire, God used the individual Daniel to stand against a pagan culture, to say, no, I'm not going to bow down to that idol made of gold. No, I'm not going to compromise my prayer life because the king says so. I'm going to do what I believe the Lord wants me to do. He used one man to take a lonely stand. He had some friends that went along with him, but by and large, one man an individual used to bring to pass God's plan. Nehemiah was one man who was brought by God to lead the nation of Israel back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls. One man. And in this day and age that we're looking at here in Esther, he used Mordecai, one man, to make a stand for the Lord. He used one woman, Esther, to make a stand and to deliver a nation from genocide. One man, one woman. We read in 2 Chronicles 16:9, a verse that perhaps you're very familiar with. We read there that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. He's searching for one person, perhaps, that he might be able to show himself strong through. One person who has his heart perfect towards God. One who is faithful. God's looking in the time back here in 2 Chronicles for someone in order to show himself strong. You know, God wants to show himself strong through the faithful. He wants to prove himself strong in our lives, but he can't do it if we're not faithful. He wants to use us for his name's sake. You know, it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It is all about him. It's not about us. We need to submit ourselves to him and do what he wants, not what we want. Wouldn't it be good if we here at Golden City Baptist Church could all say, like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Wouldn't that be a blessing if we could say that wholeheartedly, without reservation, not thinking to yourself, well, I'm kind of think that for me to live would be Christ. Imagine if we as a church, a ransomed, redeemed, bought back people of God, if we could say wholeheartedly that for us to live is Christ and to die would be gain. Bendigo would get turned upside down. It genuinely would. He wants to show himself strong on the behalf of those who are faithful. In Ezekiel's day, he sought for a man. He sought for a man to stand in the gap before the land that he should not destroy it. He sought for a man to stand against the tide. He wanted someone to stand between him and his wrath, and it was just deserved wrath. These people deserve the judgment of God. He was looking for a man to stand in the gap and intercede on behalf of the people, the wicked people that deserved his judgment. But that verse in Ezekiel 22 says he found none. He found none. Is our day any better? If the Lord's looking for someone to stand in the gap, stand between God's wrath that's about to fall upon the lost people of our community, and he looked in our church and he said, I looked for a man or a woman to stand in the gap, to stand between me and my wrath and these people, would he find any? Would he find me to do it? I don't know. I trust that he would. I trust that he would find many people that would stand in that gap for him. Those that are faithful to God, those that want to live for him, for his purpose, not for entertainment or worldly gain, to sacrifice all those things for his name's sake, for his glory's sake, and for the sake of the lost people of our town. I trust that he would find some. You know, there was one man, Moses, who stood in the gap for the Israelites. If you turn to Psalm 106, we're just going to read three verses from Psalm 106. This was a time where the people of God had forgotten their Saviour. Psalm 106, verse 21. They forgot God, their Saviour, which had done great things in Egypt. The people of God had forgotten their God, their Deliverer, their Saviour. They'd forgotten the wondrous works in the land of Ham, verse 22, and the terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. This is God. God said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. One person willing to stand, willing to pray, willing to intercede on behalf of those that were about to suffer the judgment of God. One who said, by the grace of God, use me. Esther tells us a story of one man who was willing to stand. One man who was willing to stand for the Lord's people. He stood against the wicked man Haman. Who was he the son of? He was an Agagite. He was the son of Agag, the sworn enemy of the Lord. This man, Mordecai, was prepared to stand against the sworn enemy of the Lord. He was prepared to make a stand for God's people. But we notice as we see the passage that we'll look at tonight from chapter 4 that he was prepared to bow before God. This man was prepared to make a stand, but certainly he was prepared to bow and humble himself before the mighty hand of God. You know, Esther's not some profound story set in some culture hundreds and hundreds of thousands of years ago. This is very relevant to us today. Very relevant. The spirit of Haman, the spirit of this man, this plot against the Jews is alive and well today. There's a growing tide against God, and we know it. We see it every day in our culture. People are proud like Haman. They're desiring to destroy the work and the people of God just like Haman. They desire to gain and get and all that they can enjoy from the things of the world. The spirit of Haman is alive and well. And he said, and we'll just recap it just for the sake of those that weren't here perhaps. We know that Haman was very upset in verse 5 of chapter 3 when Mordecai failed to bow before him. We read there, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. This man was so proud that he couldn't have someone stand up against him and defy him. And because of Mordecai's disobedience to the command of the king, instead of laying hands upon Mordecai alone, Haman sought to lay hands on all the people of God, all the Jews living throughout the provinces of Persia. Mordecai stood when he was commanded to bow down. Now I wonder, sometimes I think as a Christian we think we need to obey all the commands of our civil government. We need to obey everything that's there. But if it stands in contradiction to the scripture, brothers and sisters, we need to obey God, not men. We need to be careful doing that though. And I want to offer a couple of words of warning just as a side note. If we're going to stand on the scripture, or if we're going to stand for something, we need to make sure it's on the scripture. We're going to disobey what our government says. It needs to be based upon scripture. That's the first thing. And we need to be prepared to suffer the consequences for that action. That's the second thing. You need to make sure you're going to fight the right battle. You're going to die on the right hill. There's no use standing up and standing against speeding limits or whatever it is, speeding fines, and saying, no, God, no, I'm not going to put up with this. I'm not going to submit to this authority. It's not scriptural. And you're probably not prepared to suffer the consequences for your disobedience. But if a Christian's prepared to stand upon the principles of God's word and stand against human government, all power to them. And if they're prepared to suffer the consequences and the penalties that may come, all power to them. And I encourage you. Mordecai was a man who stood when he was commanded to bow. And he wasn't ashamed or afraid. Did you notice that? He didn't wave his hands and say, look at me, I'm not bowing down. He didn't want the attention for himself. He was following his conviction. He wasn't trying to get people's support away from Haman and follow him. He wasn't starting an uprising. It wasn't a protest, not a loud one. He just stood. That's all he did. He didn't make a song and dance about it. He didn't want the attention. He wanted the attention to go to the Lord. We need to make sure we fight the right battles and that the attention goes to the Lord. You know, Mordecai's stand brought persecution. We know from last time that we were hearing from chapter 3 that Haman, through the king Ahasuerus, got a decree circulated that all of the Jews throughout all of the provinces would die on the same day, the day before they celebrated Passover. Mordecai's stand brought persecution. Does that surprise you? Those that stand, those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and this certainly was. Mordecai's persecution that he brought upon him wasn't just upon himself or his family, upon his loved ones, it was upon the entire nation of God's people throughout Persia. His stand brought persecution. And tonight, as we think about Mordecai and we go on through chapter 4, I want to ask us the question, are we a Mordecai or are we an Esther? Are we a Mordecai or are we an Esther? First of all, as we read chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, well, we'll stop there because there's a point in that. Mordecai's perception. Mordecai was aware of what was going on. He wasn't a man with his head in the sand. He knew what the plight of the people was. He knew what was going on in people's lives. He perceived all that was done. He was in touch with the consequences. He knew what was happening. If you think about Esther later on, if you read chapter 4, verse 4, when she found out about it, well, she had no idea, actually. There was a lot going on. Mordecai was weeping and wailing in the street. The Jews were grieving in sackcloth and ashes. But she seemed completely unaware, complacent, far removed from it all. But Mordecai was a man with his hand on the ground. He knew what was going on. And we need Mordecais today. Are we a Mordecai or are we an Esther? Are we aware of what's going on around us in our town? Or have we perceived the problem that surrounds us? And I'm not talking about physical, temporal problems. I'm talking about the spiritual problem. I'm talking about those that are lost and dying, entering into a Christless eternity. Is that something we're aware of? We say, yes, we are. What are we doing about it? Does it grieve us? Mordecai perceived it all. He knew what was happening. He knew that his people were destined to be destroyed. He was aware of that. He had a vision. He had an understanding of what would happen to those around him. We need the same vision. We need to realize and understand what's going to happen to the people that live just there, and the people that live over there, and the people that live next door to you and me and that we work with. We forget. I know I do, and I'm sure that I'm no different to you. We forget. We forget that these people one day will slip from this world and enter into eternity, and so many of our town are going to spend that eternity in hell. That should cause us to grieve. That should cause us pain. We need the same vision. We need to realize and understand. Ezra, he saw the state of the people and the state of the city in Ezra 9. He heard the thing. He heard that they were intermarrying and doing different things and the judgment of God would be upon them. And he rent his garment and his mantle, plucked off the hair of his head and beard, and he sat down astonished or astonied. He couldn't believe what he saw. When Nehemiah, word came to Nehemiah about the state of Jerusalem, what did he do? He sat down and wept many days. Ezra, Nehemiah, Mordecai, these men are all broken because of what's happening to their people. But the Christian church in our day and age isn't broken about the plight of the people. Now, and I'm drawing a bit of an application. But are we broken? Do we suffer the pain over the plight of the people around about us? Mordecai did. He was a perceptive man. He perceived all that was done, but he was a man in pain. Let's read verses 1 and 2. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out in the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry, came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. This man rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. He went into mourning, and he had every right to. In the scripture, when you rent your clothes, it was a sign that the heart was rent as well. But I want to just make sure we're aware of that. Brothers and sisters, outward mourning, is not enough. We need to rend our hearts. Just hearing a message like this, and believe me, the Lord's been talking to me about it as well. And feeling sad about the people out there and thinking, yeah, they're going to go to hell and that's horrible. But if that's not an inward burden, if that's not something that tears us apart on the inside, that's not enough. It's just like the outward tearing of a garment. Mordecai tore his outward garment because his heart was torn for the condition of the people, the plight of the people. Renting of the clothes was a sign of the heart. We often grieve visibly, but inwardly we're callous and hard and tough. This man put on sackcloth and ashes and wept bitterly, and he mourned. If you notice in verse 2 that he came as far as the king's gate. None could go any closer to the king's gate. He couldn't enter through the king's gate clothed in sackcloth and ashes. And I just want to give us a side point as we travel through. These kings, Persian kings, lived in a false paradise. No sackcloth and ashes were permitted in their presence. He didn't want to see anyone sad. He didn't want to have his life ruined. He wanted to enjoy his life. He lived in a bubble. Everything must be comfortable for them, nothing troubling the Persian king. Now, how different is Ahasuerus to Christ? Ahasuerus not concerned about the plight of the people, the mourning, didn't want him anywhere near him, didn't want to think about him, but think about Christ. He left the bubble. He left heaven's glory. No pain, no suffering, no sickness, no sackcloth and ashes there. He left that, came to earth to die upon a cross for us. How different Ahasuerus to Christ. He saw us in our hour of need, at our lowest point. He saw us dead in our sins. He saw our self-righteousness, our pride, lusts, greed, our hatred of righteousness. He saw how we hated him, yet he left the bubble of heaven to come and save us from our sin. That's remarkable. He said, "Cast your burdens on me, and I will sustain you." Fasting and sackcloth. Let's get back to where we were. Fasting and sackcloth and ashes generally goes alongside prayer. In the book of Esther, prayer is not mentioned. I firmly believe that Mordecai prayed. I believe that when he humbled himself before the people and rent his clothes and revealed his broken heart, put on sackcloth with ashes, sign of repentance, went out in the midst of the city, I believe he prayed. I believe that's consistent. I believe that at this time the people, we read in verse 3, in every province where the king's commandment went, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. I believe a great number of people turned their lives back to the Lord God at this time. They turned back to him like they should have been all along. These people were living in Persia, and you could argue perhaps they should have been in Jerusalem. The decree had been given they could return home to the promised land. We find no record of Jewish customs in particular in the book of Esther. It's not really referred to. It seems these people were living almost a pagan lifestyle in Persia. But at this time, they turned to the Lord. And by application, I want to ask us all the question this morning, if you're not in close, or if we're not in close fellowship with the Lord, What will it take in order to direct our attention from off the horizontal, from off the things of the world and onto the vertical, to the things of the Lord? If we're not in that close relationship and fellowship with him, like these Jews perhaps living in Persia, what will it take? Will it take this kind of decree in order to get us to go vertical? I trust not. Mordecai was grieved by the plight of the people. And I firmly believe that he prayed, pleaded, he intervened for the people. Who's going to pray for revival, pray and intervene for the people who face future destruction here? I trust that we do. I trust that we are concerned with the lost around about us. Who's going to pray for the people of this town, for the people of this country? May the Lord give us a burden that Mordecai had for the Jewish people. May he stir our hearts like he did Esther later on in the passage. May he use us to bring salvation to this town, to Bendigo. In order for us to be useful to him, we need to understand that it's all of God's grace. We're saved by grace, kept by grace, enabled by the grace of God. It is all of him. And it is the Spirit of God that enables us to be faithful to him. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. You might say, I'm just one, I can't do anything. What can I do? I'm not sufficient. And I ask you the question, when did you ever think you were sufficient to do anything for God? We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. It is all of him, brothers and sisters. The work is of him. People of God are prone to trust themselves, prone to be self-reliant, self-sufficient. We think that in order to win our town, we need to start up a soup kitchen and this ministry and this ministry and do all these things so that God will get the glory. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray. We need to humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from perhaps our wicked ways so that God may hear our prayers. I forget the verse. Hear from heaven, forgive them their sin and heal their land. I'll get to it. It's in the reference later. We need to pray. We don't need to start different things and work and strain and labour in our own strength. We need to trust God and pray. We may say we depend upon God, but often we depend upon our own selves and our wisdom. And God allows trials at times like this in order for us to be taught that we depend upon God. He certainly allowed a trial to come to the Jews in Persia. When we read through chapter 4, we've looked at Mordecai and his perception and his pain, but we can't help but be struck, or I can't help but be struck, by the complacency of Esther. She was in the palace. Where was the decree made? The palace. Where were all these letters written up and sent out to every province of the empire? In the palace. She was in Shushan, the place where there were many fasting, weeping, wailing, in sackcloth and ashes. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes, yet it seems that she was far removed from the people, far removed from it all. She knew little about it. The Christian church is too far removed from the people around about us. We like our little church building, and I'm talking in general. There are many churches that are exactly the same. We like our own walls, but we don't think too far about what's outside them. Far removed from the plight of the people. Even I am. I grew up in the world, and as Mr. Phillips was talking about it, we have baggage and memories that come from the things that happened before we were saved. Yet I feel far removed from the world, far removed from the plight of the people around about us. Not every one of us is going to have a great relationship and understanding about how people in our world, this world, operate and their problems and how it all comes to pass, but we need to know their spiritual need and we need to be praying to that end. Scripture tells us that when we humble ourselves and pray, seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways, he will hear from heaven, remember, forgive our sins and heal our land. I don't think it's going to be a neat, alliterated outline sermon preached by a man who's got good stage presence that's going to turn our town to the Lord. I don't believe that for a second. I know God uses his word and he uses the preaching of the gospel to win souls to himself. But I believe that this town will only be won to the Lord when God's people humble themselves and pray. And humble themselves like Mordecai did, not with an outward, superficial prayer, but with one that comes from a broken heart about the plight of the people around about us. If God's people did that, we can expect God to do some work. And if we trust in our own selves and plans and ministries without God, then it won't happen. You know, Esther was complacent. We read in verse 4 that she didn't even know about it. Esther's maids came, and maids and chamberlains came and told what was going on. And what was her response? You read verse 4, it says, "Then was the queen exceedingly grieved." And you think, great, but what was she grieved about? What was the problem that was concerning her the most? What caused her to be exceedingly grieved? Mordecai was exceedingly grieved. The people were going to die. She was exceedingly grieved because he was being a fool. He was an embarrassment. Her cousin, the one that had raised her as a father, was making an embarrassment of himself, wailing throughout the city. She says, "I'm exceedingly grieved." She sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. She was exceedingly grieved because of him. She was embarrassed. She was embarrassed. Complacent, far from an understanding of the plight of the people and the needs of those around about her. She didn't understand, and Mordecai, praise God, received it not. His heart was broken. He could not take this raiment and cover up what was going on in the inside. He couldn't change his clothes. He must wear the sackcloth and ashes at this time. His soul refused to be comforted, and he would remain in that state of mourning until his people were saved. And he went through a series of discussions back and forth with Esther through the man Hatak. He challenged her. He tried to convince her of what needed to be done and show her the need of the people. Praise God that one man and a desire like this can change others. It was only when Mordecai refused the raiment that she asked the question. Did you notice that? In verse 5, after he refused the clothes, then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. When he refused the clothes and said, "No, I'm not going to cover up, and I'm going to wear sackcloth and ashes because this is a problem," only then did she send Hatak out to find why. And Mordecai in verses 7 and 8 tells. He presses it home by sending this man back with a copy of the decree, showing what was going to happen to the people. Doesn't convince her. She said, I'll find the passage, pardon me. In verse 9, and Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake to Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. She sends a message back. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death. She's making excuses. He says, "You're going to die, the people are going to die, here's the copy of the decree." She sends the man back saying, "I can't go in unto the king because I might die." Her thoughts are upon herself. She's using excuses. She's making up excuses. She goes on to say, "I haven't seen the king for 30 days. But he brings home the point, saying in verse 13, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Don't think that you'll get away. You'll die too." She's making excuses. And perhaps I'd like to ask us the question, what excuses do we make to prevent us from going upon our knees, from entering into our heavenly king and making intercession for those around about us? What stops us? We don't have the threat. Praise God that God doesn't. There's no law saying that we'll die if we enter into God's presence unless he holds out the golden scepter. We've been accepted in the Beloved a long time ago. There's nothing to prevent us or hinder us from going into the very presence of God. We don't need to fear when we enter into his throne room. King Ahasuerus was on his throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is on his. And we can enter into his presence without fear. But what excuses do we make to not go there? Is it time? Sometimes it is for me. I wake up before I get to work. I know I've got about 3/4 of an hour. I've got to get organized and go. I don't have time to pray. How many of us are guilty of that? Well, I am. You can all keep your hands down. What excuses do we make? The devil tricks us into thinking the prayer is not worthwhile. That God doesn't answer prayers anyway. That he knows our thoughts before we say them, so why bother making the effort to pray? Have you ever thought that? There are a lot of tricks that the devil brings. Excuses perhaps that we make to prevent us from going upon our knees before the king. Prevent us from entering into his presence. Mordecai, convincing Esther, tells her that perhaps you're here for this time and this time alone. Perhaps this is the purpose in verse 14. Who knows whether you're here? Who knoweth whether thou art to come to the kingdom for such a time as this? If you hold your peace, Esther, deliverance may come from some other place. Have you ever thought about it? And I hadn't until looking at this message. Wouldn't it be great if the town of Bendigo had a great revival and many turned to the Lord? Yes? That'd be a blessing. Wouldn't it be great at camp if we go over there and we see many souls won and many people make decisions for the Lord? That'd be a blessing. How much would you hate to miss out on it? I would. If the town of Bendigo got a massive movement of God sweep through it and many turning back to the Lord or turning to the Lord for the first time, if it was through some other avenue and the Lord didn't use me, I'd be jealous of that blessing. I'd think to myself, Lord, why did you pass me by? Why didn't you use me? He'd probably say, you're not willing. Over at camp, I'd be jealous if I didn't get the opportunity to go over there and minister this week and hear about a great work that got done over there. I'd love to be involved in those kind of things. And I wouldn't like, in Esther's position here, to say, no, I'm not going to go into the king and then deliverance come through some other place. That would hurt. She decides, she was complacent, but here we see some courage. And this is the last point, and we'll move through this fairly quickly. We see a great change. She was once complacent, now she shows courage in verse 15 and 16. She sent an answer back to Mordecai. She said, go gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. And I also and my maidens will fast likewise. So will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. What a difference. Didn't know what was going on. Worried about Mordecai embarrassing the family name, so to speak. Didn't really have a grasp of what was happening. To this point, I'll go in, fast and pray, seek the face of God, pray for me, and in 3 days I will go in, and if I die, I die. What a difference. God had stirred her heart. The word of Mordecai had been used by God to stir her heart. May the word of God stir our hearts. We've said it, we've preached it, we've talked about it. It'd be lovely to see God work in a miraculous way and many souls get saved. Many people come into the church. Our desire is truly to see the turn town to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray. She was stirred into asking, into seeking the King. And she was surrendered to her fate. If she perished, she perished. First of all, she didn't know. Then she didn't want to go in. It's against the law. But now she has a burden. She shares the burden of Mordecai. She will go in. And doesn't matter about her life. Doesn't matter what happens to her. She was prepared to die. What are you prepared to die for? Someone once said, and I don't know who it was, and I haven't even got it written here, but someone said, it's only when you know what you'll die for that you truly live. I can't remember who said that. I wonder, as Christians, what are we prepared to die for? The salvation of others, salvation of the people around about us, for the Lord's glory, for his name's sake? What burdens you so heavily that you would die for it? Mordecai was a man who perceived, he was aware, and he was a man who was in great pain because of the condition of the people. Are we aware of what's going on in our town and their need? I'm not talking about their need for food. I'm talking about their spiritual need, their need to be saved. Does that cause us pain? I'll be honest, it doesn't cause me pain often enough. It doesn't nearly rend my heart the way it ought to. And for a New Year's resolution, if you do those kind of things, my resolution is to pray that the Lord would teach me the need of the people around about me. Make me aware that I might have a burden like Mordecai did for those people. Give me a burden for the people around about us. Because I tell you, as far as spiritual gifts go, evangelism, I would say, is like the no, not me at all. But oh, that God would give me a desire to see people saved and see their need. You ever thought that you're not useful? What can one person do? Well, the hatred of one man stirred up the wrath of a king against a people to bring to pass what was going to be genocide. One man and his hatred. One man's vigilance in the man Mordecai arose the curiosity and the attention of a nation. The Jews now paid attention to their God and they were in sackcloth and ashes and weeping and beseeching his face. One man and his stand. One woman, Esther, entering into the presence of the king to make petition for the people. What can one man do? What can God do through one man? Anything. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for your wonderful love for us. And Lord, pray that you would challenge us about the plight of the people. That Lord, we would see their need. And that Lord, we would have a burden for them. A burden that cannot be covered up and clothed with raiment, one that that causes us to act in a way that's pleasing to you, sharing the gospel with those around about us, and beseeching your face in prayer, interceding upon their behalf. We pray your blessing would be upon us this week, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.